Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening. It's a theme that's going to parallel here in this text what we're studying in Philippians. And I want to talk about being ambassadors of Christ, being ministers of reconciliation. And the reconciliation being spoken of here is the reconciliation that the gospel brings between sinners and Christ. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we want to pause tonight to thank you for the day that someone, whether it was a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a mom, a dad, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, a friend, even perhaps as I've heard from some through the years, someone on the radio like Charles Fuller or J. Vernon McGee. God, thank you for that one that brought to us the good news that we can be reconciled to God. Thank you for Jesus paying the penalty for our sins so that that reconciliation is possible. And God, as we think about the implications of that, and as Paul so clearly spells out the implications of that for our lives in this text, God, I pray that your Spirit would teach us and expand our thinking, and for those of us who already clearly understand this, just remind us of what we know so well. And Father, let it move from knowing to being in our lives. And God, I put myself at the head of that prayer list. Father, meet with us now in the quiet of this moment. As the hymn writer has written, speak now, Lord, in the stillness while we wait for thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to just listen. You can stay in 2 Corinthians, but just listen as I read the next two verses in Philippians 1. Because this is a matter that's going to come up and really is the theme woven throughout the book of Philippians, but it comes up again and again and again. And it's where Paul expresses his love for the Philippians. Listen to the language in Philippians 1, 7. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, he says, meaning whether I'm in prison or whether I'm out preaching, all of you share in God's grace with me. And then he says in verse 8, God could testify. God himself bears witness how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now that phrase just kind of captivates me, the affection of Christ Jesus. I think of other places where you hear a similar sentiment, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the affection of Christ Jesus. And Paul models for us, and he goes on, it's interesting, the very next verse he begins to pray for them, and what's the first thing he prays? And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. I mean, we're right at the outset of the epistle, where he's talking about things that bring joy, as he shifts from that sort of introductory statement of just what his heartbeat is and what brings joy. And he shifts now to saying, this is what I want for you as a church, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And we're going to look at that more in the near future. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3. Another time Paul prays for a body of believers. This time, the church at Ephesus. He says, for this reason, Ephesians 3:14, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now listen to this. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And when he transitions from the doctrinal teaching section in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians to the application of that doctrine in chapters 4 through 6, here's how he begins that application. He says in 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now listen to this. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. He would write to the church in Galatia, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And in the Greek language, that each builds on the next. And he begins with love. When you study Pauline theology in the New Testament, you find that love, when he is instructing the churches on how to function in a way that glorifies God, how to be a growing church, that theme of loving one another, you know, loving Christ first, then loving one another, then loving the lost, is never very far from any of Paul's statements. And the reason, I guess, that is because that's what Jesus taught. We all know John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said the same thing Paul says in a little bit different way. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says in verse 35, here is how all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He said, that's how the world is going to be able to look at the church and tell the church is different in a marvelous and glorious way. Different in a way that they want to know something about this. Jesus was saying, John chapter 17 and verse 8, that the key to our witness is oneness. Let me just read that, because I want to read verse 21 out of John 17 too. Now remember, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer as he's about to go to the cross. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane here. As he is praying this prayer, the soldiers are on their way to arrest him. And so in John 17, 8, Jesus, in the midst of this high priestly prayer, says this: I gave them the words, speaking to his Father, I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now drop down to verse 21. They accepted my words, they believed that you sent me, and now Jesus is going to pray as to what the outcome of all that will be. He says, my prayer, verse 20, is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe, that's all of us too and me, through their message, that all of them may be one. Unity. And you got to have love to have unity. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus directly ties the love of the church, the love of the children of God, to the effectiveness of its testimony in the world. And so you can say that a loving church, a church that loves as Christ loved, a church that has what Paul calls the affection of Christ Jesus and is seeking to grow in that area of Christ's likeness, you can say, based on all that we read in the New Testament, that that is probably the central key, the first step in having a powerful witness in a hate-filled world. And we could flip the coin. If that's true, the opposite is true according to the rules of logic. And we could flip the coin and say that if a church does not love, if there is not obvious love for the brethren and not obvious, an obvious sense of caring for one another, there's going to be no witness. And that ministry is going to decline. Now, most of the time that Paul talks about the subject of love, I want you to understand he will almost always say that they grow in love, and he'll link knowledge to that. In other words, Paul prays not just that we have the fleshly, worldly, gushy, emotional type of love that is so sensual and fleshly oriented. When he says that you grow in love and in the knowledge of love, what Paul is saying and what Paul is praying for is that we learn to love biblically. Because there's a biblical way of loving and an unbiblical way of loving. That we learn to love biblically. See, some people define love, and I know when I was a youth pastor, I was under a man who had been pastor of the church for 27 years, and it was getting toward the end of his ministry. And he was just a kind and a gracious man in so many ways, and he really did. There's no doubt to me he loved that flock. But the definition of love to him, he was also afraid of confrontation, and none of us like confrontation. But you have to be willing to do it when it's necessary, whether you're a husband or wife or a parent or a pastor or a deacon or whatever, Christian school teacher, you got to be willing to do it when it's necessary. And it's never any fun, but it's necessary sometimes. Well, his personality, hated confrontation. So what he did is he developed this definition of love that you never, ever confront anybody about anything. Now, the end result of that was a church that felt really warm and all of that, but it was riddled with sin. I mean riddled with serious sin. Because nobody would address it. Nobody would confront it. Nobody would practice what Paul said in Romans 15:14 when he said, I am persuaded to the Roman Christians that you are full of all knowledge and able to admonish one another. That you need to come alongside and help each other and confront sin. To him, that was unloving. There were a number of occasions. I had a situation where I went to him, and I was over the ministry from college level, college and career level, on down through the junior high. And I found out that one of the couples who were sponsors in my college ministry, I found out that the husband had been secretly for 2 years trying to set up dates in a relationship with another married woman in the church. And I went to the pastor. And, you know, thinking the pastor would go with me and we would sit down and address this with this man. And the pastor absolutely forbade me from dealing with it. He said, you know, that's not loving. Oh, my. We weren't loving the guy, not dealing with it. We were hating his soul, not dealing with it. So love isn't just gushy. Never address any issue, never touch on anything that needs to be dealt with, never help people grow in ways that we need to be helped. That's not biblical love. That's worldly love, okay? So we need to love biblically. You see, by that definition, you can't ever tell a lost person they're a sinner. You're not loving them. I was with a man I've been witnessing to on Thursday. And I got very, very blunt with him. He's sick. Been going to his home, been doing a Bible study with him. And this was the first time I'd seen him in a little while because of the holidays. Plus, he'd gone through a real period of sickness. And he's not in good health at all. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned that he's going to slip off into eternity without Christ. And so as I sat with he and his wife is a believer, and she's urging me on. In fact, I had to constantly tell her, just stop, quiet down. Let me talk to him, okay? Because she's so concerned. And I said to him, I said his name, and I said, I'm worried you're going to go off into eternity without Christ. And the last thing I would want to happen is to me be at your funeral and stand beside your casket and know you're in hell. I mean, I was that blunt with him. But in the midst of that, I would frequently say to him, I'd say his name, I said, you know I love you, right? You know I care. I could be doing a lot of other things today, but I'm here with you. And you're not paying me a dime to be here. I'm here for one reason, because you matter to me. I care what happens. He said, yeah, Pastor, I know you love me. my concern for him, my obvious concern for him, gave me the freedom to confront him very, very directly. And I'm concerned for his soul. Now, I'm not doing him any favors if I don't warn him. I'm not loving him if I don't warn him. So as we discuss this subject of love, and if you think the Apostle Paul was a person who never ever confronted, you need to read 1 Corinthians. Man, he nails them again and again and again and again for issues. It's blunt in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians too. And so you've got to love biblically. And that's the way Christ loved. Did Christ love Peter when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Sure he did. Nobody can question the love of Christ. He gave his life. His love is beyond question for anybody. So when we talk of this thing of love, we have to love biblically. We have to be willing to come alongside and in a kind and gracious way say to someone, you know, you're not honoring Christ right now. Let us help you. Let us help you. Let's talk about this. But love is the chief element that ought to be present in the church. Now, I'd like for us to look at 2 Corinthians 5 now. And I want to point out four things that the gospel brings to us. First of all, it brings to us a new motivation. A new motivation. Secondly, it brings to us a new attitude. And there's a difference between motive and attitude. Okay? A new attitude. Thirdly, it brings to us a new perspective. And after it brings those three things to us, it all results in a new ministry. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. And let's look at a new motivation that the gospel brings. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced. There's that word again from this morning. What are you convinced of? What's your confidence in? Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. In other words, all died in Christ. Christ paid the penalty, and in him we died rather than having to die ourselves in eternal judgment. Now, Paul says, I'm compelled by something. Paul says Christians, as a result of the work of Christ and embracing Christ's love, have a new compulsion, a new motivation for what they do. And the word compelled there means to be coerced, to be pressed, something that impels you forward. It moves you to action. And he says it is the love of Jesus Christ for us. The growing appreciation and understanding and thrill and awe as we study and we meditate and we grow, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, as he prayed that we would grow in understanding the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God, which you can't understand. And then the more we grow in the realization of what Jesus did for us, it becomes a driving motivation to serve him that controls our thinking and behavior. And it grieves us to grieve him. It grieves us to dishonor him. I think I've told you before that, and I'll just touch on it briefly, that I was caught shoplifting at 13 years of age. And I won't go through the whole story, but just the end result of it was the store detective, plainclothes store detective that caught me, manager wanted to send me to juvenile hall. I mean, he was... That store was just plagued with shoplifting, and he'd had it, and he wanted me arrested. But the store detective that caught me, and after he got to know my parents, of course, my parents were devastated. They had no idea stuff like this was going on in my life. And after he kind of sized up my parents, the store detective, who was a Christian, pleaded with the store manager to release me into the custody of my parents. I can remember as if it were yesterday. He said, "These people will handle this. These people will handle this." Boy, was he right, too. They did. Oh, did they handle it. They handled me. But the worst part of that whole thing was driving home. We were about an hour from home. And driving home, And my dad didn't say a word. And I heard him cry. I heard him sob a little bit up in the front seat. Oh, I wish they'd have beat me. They didn't. I wish they'd have, you know, taken me to the woodshed and got the whip out or whatever. It would have been easier than that. That probably had the biggest effect on me. And I wasn't a believer. I didn't become a believer until I was 18. I was 13 then. But that single thing, the fact that I knew I had dishonored my father and grieved him deeply, that hurt me. Because I knew my mom and dad loved me. It hurt me deeply. And that's what love produced in me. And even as an unbeliever, I never stole anything again. Ever. Because hurting my dad impacted me so deeply, I never wanted to do that again. And I can tell you that even now, my father's in glory, has been since August 13th, 2002. Even now, I'd like my dad to be proud of me. Dad was a godly man. He was a highly respected man. I've said to many of you, if I could be half the man my father was, I'd be happy. Even today, at 55 years of age, I'd love for my dad to be proud of me. See, even as an unbeliever, the love of my father compelled me. It constrained me, and I never stole again. I changed behavior because I loved my dad so much I didn't want to hurt him. I wanted to please him. I wanted him to be proud of me. And I still do. And that's how it works. It's powerful motivation. Powerful motivation. And Paul says that is Paul's motivation. And he says it's our motivation as believers coming to love Jesus so much for what he has done. That's where everything starts in the Christian life, is that love for Jesus. It all starts there. If you don't begin there, no need to begin anywhere. But coming to love Jesus so much, to be so passionately in love with Jesus Christ, that it becomes a driving motivation that controls our thinking and behavior. Paul never took Christ's death for granted. Nor should we. Nor should we. Do we? Do we live and do we act, young people and old, as though what Jesus did doesn't really matter that much? Shame on us. Shame on us. If we call ourselves Christians and think that way. You know, when you think about this whole thing of reconciliation and love and unity, Jay Adams wrote this. Jay said, "A forgiving community is made up of forgiven people who have not forgotten that fact. In Pharisaic and legalistic communities, people have forgotten that it is only by the grace of God that they are what they are. Or they find it possible to pretend they are better than they really are by conforming outwardly to biblical standards. Unless they are jogged from time to time by powerful and precise preaching, such communities gradually acquire the notion that they didn't need forgiving all that much when they were saved, just minimally. But congregations at their best," listen to this, "congregations at their best are composed of grateful people who remember the pit from which they were rescued." End of quote. A congregation like that is neither shocked by the sins of others nor superior in their thinking to those in whom sin is found. The basis of unity in the church is our sense of our own sin and God's grace upon us. That humbles us. And we realize that we're all equally forgiven by God. And so a new motivation, love. It is love, the love for Christ that compels us. Now let's look at a new attitude. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. "For Christ's love compels us, Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Now look at verse 15. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. A new attitude. We no longer live for ourselves. Let me show you Christ's example of this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 24 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 24 through 28. Jesus had to teach this to his disciples because they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They thought it was for them. In Matthew 20, 24, Jesus replies to them. I will also, excuse me, I'm in chapter 21, that's why it doesn't look right. Matthew 20, 24. When the ten heard this, and that's James, the mother of James and John came, said, grant that these my two sons, one may sit on your right hand, the other on your left, when you come into the kingdom. And verse 24 says, when the other ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now listen to Jesus' teaching here. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as, and he offers himself as the example of this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A new attitude. Christ says, my kingdom is about serving others, not being served. My kingdom is about ministry, not fame. My kingdom is about love and caring, not power. And you need look no farther than the Lord of glory himself as the ultimate example of this. For contrast, again now, he came as what Isaiah calls the suffering servant the first time. And Isaiah says there was nothing spectacular about him that you would be drawn to him in terms of his outer appearance, contrary to all those beautiful pictures like the head of Christ and everything, which don't conform at all to what the scriptures talk about, which is why the artist really shouldn't be painting them. But he came and he was born in Bethlehem in the manger, and we all know that, in a very nondescript way, not the trappings of a king at all. Now think about all that. Think about his obscurity in Nazareth up in Galilee as a boy. Think about all that, and then think about what Revelation chapter 1 says his second coming is going to be like. Revelation 1, 7 and 8 says he is coming in the clouds in power and glory, and every eye will see him. Not going to be anything quiet about it when he comes a second time. He's going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in power and glory, and the whole world's going to bow. He is going to be, as the song says, the king is coming. That's who's coming back the second time. You compare that to the first time when he came as a servant. He came to care for needs. He came to reach out to the drunks and the tax collectors like Zacchaeus and the prostitutes like Mary Magdalene and all of these people that the religious leaders wouldn't touch. Jesus reaches out to them and tells them the good news of the kingdom, and many come into the kingdom. And all people criticize him. Oh, no rabbi, no Messiah would ever do that. But this same Jesus, Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus which is taken up from you, when he comes back, look out. He's coming back as the King of glory, this same Jesus who came as a servant. So in his first coming, he models for us what our motive and our attitude should be in the church. The church is not a place for us to garner position and power and influence and authority and you know, fame and reputation, where everybody's oohing and aahing over how wonderful we are. The church is a place of service to those who have needs by the people of God. And our example is the King of Glory himself. Now look at Philippians chapter 2. Just think about this for a moment. And Paul takes that same understanding and instructs this way. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love." There it is again. Having the same love. I mean, he hits this again and again and again and again. "Being one in spirit." What is that same love? Everybody loving Jesus. "Being one in spirit and one in purpose." Now, what's that love going to look like? When you have it, what does it look like? Verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important," or better, "more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then again, here it is. Your attitude should be that of Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's the example. You want to find out how to do it, look at what Jesus did and you'll know. You need to have the same attitude. What did we say? We said that Christ's love, back in 2 Corinthians 5, not only gives us a new motivation, it gives us a new attitude, the attitude of Jesus. Okay? The Christian's view of himself, humility, it means to think of yourself as low or base. Others are more important than you are. Pride is the opposite. I'm first. It's all about me. Now, people who truly understand the grace of God will not abuse it by living selfishly. Christ's death was, in part, for the purpose of bringing his followers into the experience of unselfish living for others, says Dr. Charles Ryrie. Now let's go on and look at the chief cause. I'm just going to skip over some of my notes in the interest of time. Let's go on and look at a new perspective. We've looked at a new motivation, a new attitude, now a new perspective in chapter 5 and verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. And I want to get a running start again, starting in verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So now here's the new perspective. "So from now on," verse 16, "we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Now, how do you regard people from a worldly point of view? Well, first of all, you don't do that if you're loving Christ. You don't do that if Christ's love compels you. But let's say Christ's love is not what's reigning and ruling in your heart. And so selfishness and pride is there because Christ's love drives those things out. So selfishness and pride cause me to look at others from a worldly point of view. And that worldly point of view is what they do foreign to me. That worldly point of view is, what do I gain from them? That worldly point of view is, what do they think about me? That worldly point of view is, I don't like that they said that, so I'm angry, because that offended me, that upset me. I don't like what they said about me. Or I'm thin-skinned because it's about me. It's just that simple. That's the worldly point of view. I look at others in the context of myself, where if I have the right motivation, the love of Christ, and I have a new attitude that Christ's death on the cross is such a wonderful thing and I love him so much for it, I don't live for me anymore. I live for him. Then I'm not going to look at everybody all thin-skinned and all uptight and always evaluating everybody else by what they do with me. I'm going to be able to be forgiving. I'm going to be able to be kind. I'm going to be able to be gracious. I'm going to be able to do all those things about love that 1 Corinthians 13 says. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love doesn't have a short fuse. You know, love doesn't put itself first. And so all of that is driving my thoughts and behavior, and I'm going to take that and look at people that way. And when somebody does say something that maybe my flesh wants to rear up at, or does something that my flesh wants to rear up at, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and say, this is my brother or my sister in Christ. Maybe they're having a bad day. Maybe they don't feel well. Maybe something has occurred that is troubling them, and they're struggling with that, and it just sort of acted out. But we give them the benefit of the doubt that their goal was not to get out of bed this morning and wreck my life. That their goal was not to, they didn't get up saying, you know what, I can't wait till I see Mark Graham. I'm going to nail him and love it today. It just happened. And you're gracious and you're forgiving. And if you need to gently talk to them about that, you do so with a view to just restoring the relationship, not reading them the Riot Act. And, you know, this is a thing I preach and preach and preach to couples when they come, because by the time I get them, I mean, they're at war, usually, not always, and that's a blessing when they're not, but they're at war, and I have to tell them, listen, you got to decide something. I assumed when you married this person, you thought that maybe that person was on the same team as you. If you didn't, why did you get married? Because you know something, you got to decide. And I tell couples in premarriage counseling, ask Todd and Janine. I tell couples this in premarriage counseling. I tell them at the outset of the ball game, you better decide something. And that's that you love that person. That person is on your team. And yes, they're going to mess up. Yes, they're going to say things. Things are going to happen. But they're not out to get you. You're on the same team. They get the benefit of the doubt. And you just deal with the problem and move on. You don't treat that person like they're out to get you. Because they're not. And if they are, well, what does that say about where their heart is and their walk with Christ? But we're not going to go down that path. I'm saying that when you have this love in your heart and you have this attitude that it is no longer about me, it changes how you look at other people. It changes how you relate to other people. It changes how easily offended you are, how thin-skinned you are. You have a new perspective. You look at people differently. You start to see them as Jesus sees them. And when somebody says something and that's a little hurtful, you see that there's maybe a need there that you need to come along. Rather than just lighting up on them, you're patient and you come alongside and you try and find a way to encourage them and just say, are you struggling a little bit today? Is there something I can do? Is there some way for me to help? Because you don't view other Christians as your adversary. But unfortunately, when pride rules, anybody can be your adversary. Even your wife and kids. You see, salvation changes the way we view others, at least it's supposed to if we cooperate with Christ. Old things are passed away, 5:17. Look at it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You see, salvation changes us. It changes the way we look at other things. The word there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. In the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. And it means that salvation brings a decisive change in our lives. The Christian is not the same person he was before he got saved. And he does not look at others the same way he once did. So when we have a new motivation, the love of Christ, and a new attitude, it isn't about me any longer, and a new perspective, because it's not about me any longer, I look at others with a more gracious and forgiving heart. Then I have a new ministry. Then I have the ministry God wants me to have. Then I can be used by God every day. Look at the rest of it. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. There's our new ministry. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is incredible. You and I now are Christ's personal representatives here, and God is making all of his appeal to lost people to be saved through you and I. He makes his appeal to this world through us. When Jesus was here, he made his appeal directly through Christ. But Christ is ascended back to heaven, and now the body of Christ, the church, is left behind. God makes his appeal through us. But in order for us to even have any desire to be an ambassador and for God to use us, or in order for God's appeal through us to be effective, we have to have the new motivation, the love of Christ, and we have to have the new attitude. It isn't about me. And we have to have the new perspective. So I'm looking at everybody as Jesus looks at them, and I want to reach out and serve them and help them and minister to them and tell them about the things of God. And I want to show that in my life. And man, I've got a ministry every day to do that. I'm an ambassador. And so every morning when you and I get out of bed, and I really try and think this way in my mind, every morning when you and I get out of bed, we should pray and ask God at some point, you know, get you kind of awake first, okay? Don't just mumble, okay, God, all right, preacher said to pray, so I prayed, type of prayers, okay? Wake up a little bit. If you got to have your coffee, get awake and get alert, and then just take a moment and say, God, the reason I'm here today, the reason you've kept me alive, is to represent you as an ambassador, for you to make your appeal to others through me. Today, in any venue I'm in, school, church, business, I'll give you a case in point that's very, very local. Wayne Krotz introduced me to a man across the street by the name of Mike. Over at the Sunoco station, you know, the little food, little cafe there that's in the Sunoco station, a guy named Mike runs that. And I had been in and out of there. Shame on me. Couple or three times, bought some things with Mike, and I'd just been walking around with my spiritual blinders on, you know, go in and get something to eat and just kind of take a break, and hadn't really been thinking about being an ambassador of Christ. One day, Wayne comes up to me and says, let's go across the street for lunch. You got time for lunch? Yeah. Went across the street. I go in there, and Wayne, Brother Mike, how you doing? And starts talking. I find out the guy's a Christian. Well, who found that out? Wayne. Okay? Now, let me tell you, the only way he finds that out, because Mike's not wearing a sign. Mike's a wonderful brother. He really is. You ought to eat over there. Give that guy some business. That's a Christian brother across the street there. But Mike's not wearing, sometimes Mike's got some stuff up there. If you look around a little bit, you'll see it. But there's no neon sign where Mike's saying, I'm a Christian. And the times I was over there, at least, Mike wasn't necessarily just coming right out front and volunteering it, though he's a wonderful, wonderful guy. But who found it out? Wayne. Why did Wayne find it out? Because Wayne's thinking ambassador. That's the only way he finds it out. Wayne's thinking ambassador. Wayne's thinking, I want people to know I'm a Christian, and I want to talk to people about Jesus. And bless his heart, he's not chicken like most of us. Okay? So I went with Wayne, and I got a nice, I've gone over there a bunch of times since. I take people now and say, hey, Mike's a Christian. And we're talking about the things of the Lord. Mike, I was over there not too long ago. Mike got his Bible. I said, brother, I got to show you what I saw in my Bible today. We're standing over the counter, people waiting to get their hot dog or whatever, and we're looking in Mike's Bible about what he learned in his quiet time. Man, you see, you start being an ambassador, you're going to have some fun. And you're going to find out what a joy it is to serve Christ. I got a Christian brother over there now, and it's because Wayne Krotz was an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and he introduced me to him. I didn't get there on my own, I'll tell you that. But Wayne was an example to me. Wayne was an example to me in that regard. I need to be doing that. I need to be more aware of this. This is my life. This is my ministry. Yes, we all have many, many things to do. But we do them in the context that I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And so I always have my eyes and ears open. And I'm always seeking for ways to allow Christ to make his appeal through me. I have a new ministry. It begins with a new motivation. I'm just passionately in love with Jesus. And therefore, I want to serve him. It isn't about me, it's about him. And so I have a whole new perspective on people. I just want to reach out to them. I want to get to know them and tell them about Christ. And then I have a great ministry. May God help us to grab hold of this everywhere we go, both, again, as individual Christians and as a corporate body of believers here at Calvary Baptist Church.